ask you to stand in honor of God's word this morning. As we look at Exodus chapter 32, we are doing something kind of different for the next 2 weeks before we get started in 2 Corinthians, which will be our next study. We are looking at two very famous chapters of Exodus, and we'll do that obviously from a very high altitude, not able in 1 week to go through all of this, but this is the word of God. When the people saw that Moses, let me back up, this takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai when the people of God came out of Egypt and Moses went up on the mountain, essentially there to meet with God and to get his law for the people. So now we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, why, what with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them on the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you have sworn by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat. What's the sound of singing that I hear? And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Moses said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It sounds like talking to a five-year-old. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have become ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Father, this morning I pray your blessing on this passage, on this story. May we learn from it. God, may you use it in our lives in ways that only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's always difficult to start right in the middle or the end of a book and just pick out a passage, and so we'll have to spend just a little bit of time setting this up. For those who don't have as much familiarity with your Bible, with your Old Testament particularly, let me just take a minute to help you understand what's happening and when it's happening. The Bible records, as we learn in Advent, the Bible records one glorious story that is progressively unfolding through time and through the Bible, telling us about God's saving grace and redeeming plan for people. It is telling of their future hope. It's telling of the story of people and events and places in the Old Testament are all leading us forward in progressive nature towards the ultimate culmination of those stories. They all come together in the person of Christ, but they speak beyond him to a day when the world is not only being renewed, but the world will be fully restored by his grace. That's what the story is about. That's what the story has been that we've been reading, and this is just part of this. We take a certain person and a certain event inside this story, and so it's good for us to take a minute and explain what is taking place. Sometimes when you read your Old Testament, it's difficult because there we find people, places, events, and we understand what's going on in the passage, but we don't always understand where those things are leading in this big story of redemption. And so this morning we have picked out these two chapters, one this week and one next, and there's people, places, and events, and we need to understand where they fit in the whole, and where they point to would also be helpful. So that's what we're going to do. At the point of the story being told, we're often eclipsed from what the New Testament teaches us about how significant that story actually was. And so when you're reading your Testament, you see verses that are quoted, like we will in just a few minutes, verses that are quoted from this passage. And so it's good to make these kinds of connections. And these kinds of connections teach us the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament we often refer to as truth in shadow or truth in signs. The New Testament is truth in substance. It's the realities of the things that are being pointed to in the Old. And so we have to understand the Bible well, we have to understand there's a continuity of this grand story of redemption. Things that are being stated and told here actually hint at and point to greater things that are to come in the New Testament. So the Bible is one grand, glorious story. Now, we're reading about people, the children of Israel, also called in the Old Testament the Hebrews, and we're reading about them at a particular time in history. Now, there's a lot of history to get to this point, but let me just summarize it simply for us. God has made a promise, a covenant. And he's made that with a particular man, Abraham, that it gets extended to that particular family. And part of that covenant, as we've seen the last few weeks, is that he would be a great nation and that the world would be blessed through him. And so there's this family in the Bible that we're tracing as we read through the story. And this particular family comes into hard times. They're living in the land of Canaan, which is ultimately the land of promise. But before it's the land of promise, it's just the land that they're in. And so they're in Canaan. And a famine comes. And they end up moving down into Egypt at a time when Joseph, one of the stars of the story, happens to be serving at the right hand of the power of Pharaoh himself in Egypt. Egypt has all the food. The rest of the world has none. And God's people make their way from Canaan down into Egypt. And there they find hard times. They populate. It doesn't take long before people don't know who Joseph is. Forget about him. Another Pharaoh raises up in Egypt who sees the Hebrews multiplying and sees them as a great threat. And so he seeks to extinguish these Hebrews, or at least limit them by having the midwives basically abort all the male children that are born to them. And so out of that story comes one man named Moses who will lead the people and who's leading the people at this point. Now, all of that story is fascinating on its own right, but we don't have time for that. What we do have time to say is that 400 years have passed from the time that God made the promise of this great blessing upon the whole world and the time that we find these people living in Egypt. And at this time, they are now slaves to Egyptians and probably being put to forced labor, building some of the great things that still exist to this day. So that's the people. Now God intervenes into history and he comes to his people who have essentially forgotten about him, forgotten about the promises, and are basically living their lives as Egyptians. And so now a people of promise who have forgotten the promise. Now God comes into history, raises up a leader, Moses, and he begins to prepare the people to go back into the land that was promised to Abraham. This is where the story is taking place. There is a duel that takes place before they leave, a duel between God and Pharaoh. And God uses this man, Moses, to do amazing miracles. It's a face-off between two great powers. And through plagues and judgments, God finally convinces Pharaoh to let these people go as he has planned. And now they march out of Egypt. And along the way, they're plundering people because they want to give them their gold. They simply want them to go away because they want the plagues and the judgments to go away. And so he leads them to the Red Sea. You all know the story of the Red Sea. God parts the waters and the people of God walk through on dry land. And when Pharaoh changes his mind, sends out the army to destroy them, the waters flood back over the top of the army and God's people stand on the other side, having been brought out of slavery, redeemed by God's power and God's might. These are God's people. And now he enters into a covenant with them. That's the story of Exodus up to this point. And the people gladly assume the responsibilities of that covenant. And we come to this chapter, and now a lot of interesting things happen. But these are the people that God has redeemed. This is Israel. These are the Hebrews. And he brings them now across the Red Sea to the foot of the mountain at Sinai. Chapter 19 is very interesting and fascinating. It depicts this scene in really scary and frightful kind of imagery. The mountain of Sinai is wrapped in a thick smoke because the Lord has descended on it in a fire. That's chapter 19, verse 16. There were thunders on this mountain, lightning, thick cloud on the mountain, and very loud trumpet blasts so that the people in the camp trembled. Verse 16. In addition to these things, God gave a solemn warning that if anyone comes upon the mountain, that person shall die. So it is an intimidating sight. These people who have forgotten God, who have seen God in judgments, who have now come across in a great miracle across the Red Sea, been owned and claimed by God himself, been brought to the mountain of Sinai. Now, as he begins to reveal himself to them, it is a terrifying sight. And it is here that Moses consecrates the people and then goes up on the mountain and meets with God, returns and gives these people the terms of covenant, a covenant relationship of promises that he now extends to these people. And the promise from God is this: if you will keep these terms, then in verse 19, or chapter 19 and verse 5, then he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Moses gives the rules of the people, and the people gladly accept them. In chapter 24, verse 7, they say, what the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain and in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud again. He went up onto the mountain again. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So on the heels of the covenant, the people receiving the covenant gladly, Moses departs again up into the cloud, into the thick darkness. Our chapter, chapter 32, takes place within these 40 days that Moses is up on the mountain. It comes right after Israel confirms the covenant with God, that he has graciously, after he has graciously redeemed them, and he's claimed them, and he has a purpose for them to be his treasured possession. It's now 40 days from that moment that our chapter takes place. That was a quick overview, but I hope you stick with me. Within 40 days, here's what we're going to find. The people break the covenant and turn back to a way of life that was more comfortable and more familiar to them. That's chapter 32. As we explore the chapter, I want you to be very careful that you guard your hearts. It is so easy for us to read the Old Testament and look at Israel and just say, what a bunch of duffers. What is their problem? Let me tell you why the story of Israel is there. Why did God choose Israel? Let me just clear this up for you right now. This is why God chose Israel. In the New Testament, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, this is what the Apostle Paul, being inspired by the Spirit, said to us in answering this question. Why in the world did God choose a people who were so weak and so frail and turned all over the place back to sin? Question is why? Here's the answer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7, speaking of this particular generation of Israelites, here's what he said. These things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That came from our text. Why did God choose Israel? Well, because Israel is just a lot like us. He chose Israel to be an example to us, not so that we would be self-righteously distanced from Israel, but so that we would see our own hearts as we watch these people's lives unfold through Scripture. I find it interesting that Paul's instructions, he actually quotes from our text. That will be of notice to us. My hope for us this morning as we investigate this chapter is that you come to see that, like Israel, your heart is often tempted to do irrational things. I hope that in our time spent together this morning, you see that, like Israel, you have a tendency, when pressed, to revert back to things for your security and for your hope for the future that are outside of the grace of God. And if we can see that, and we can see that we have a constant and daily need for the truth of God in the gospel, oh, my friends, our time together will be very, very successful. So this is the story that we're going to look at. So now let's get into these details. Moses is up on the mountain where God is engraving the law onto two tablets of stone, on the front and on the back. His brother, whose name is Aaron, happened to be his assistant, if you remember, in that battle with Pharaoh. And Aaron is left among the people. Aaron is the one who's going to be the high priest of Israel. He ought to know better than what he does right here. Aaron's down at the base of the mountain along with the people. Moses is up upon the mountain. And the people grow impatient because Moses is absent. And they begin to press Aaron. It's interesting. This text in verse 1, "Up, they say, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's a very interesting situation here. That word that describes being gathering around Aaron is actually translated throughout the book of Numbers as being something in opposition or hostility. And so I think the better picture is not that they gathered around and said, "Hey, what do you think?" But rather they're pressing around in hostility towards him and pressing him to do something that maybe he initially thought was a bad idea. And indeed it was. I don't know what the motivation is of the people exactly. I don't know why they wanted the calf exactly. There's some things we do know. Scholars who know such things tell us that if you wanted a really excellent visual depiction of divine strength in the Egyptian world, you would have chosen a young bull. And so in that sense, that's what the people are doing. They're simply going back to Egypt and they're wanting an image. They're wanting some visible representation of something that to them speaks of divine strength. Now, why would they do that? Well, they've already been attacked once. A people who have made their whole lives as slaves have been attacked. They have to rest. Their success is completely in God. And so they're feeling threatened. Their leader is up on the mountain. They don't know what's happened to him. They begin to panic. And what happens when they panic is they revert back to things that brought them comfort in their previous life. And that's what's happening here. I don't know exactly what they mean. I don't know if they want a substitute for the God who is real or if they're just looking for a visible representation so that they can interact with it better. I don't know which. Can't tell you. Either way, they have just broken the Ten Commandments, the first and the second. For the first commandment says, "You shall have no gods before me." None. So if it's a substitute, they've broken the law. And yet the second law says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or the water under the earth. Do not make an image of God to represent God. Because God is not an image. God is God, and he's a spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. Any image of him reduces him to the level of error." So it really makes no difference what their motivation was. The truth of the matter is, whatever their motivation is, they have just broken covenant with God. They have gathered around Aaron. They have gathered around him with hostility, and they have asked him to do something for them that violates the covenant they just made. And when Aaron succumbed to the pressure, he called for them to gather all the gold jewelry from the women and the children, and he fashioned a most acceptable calf. And the people took notice. And they recognize the calf as the embodiment of the divinity that they recognize. The one that they said they're crediting this one for bringing us out. They said, "Behold, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw that they were satisfied with all this, then he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Interesting. There's that text. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, if they were done in the tabernacle, would have represented God's people coming before him, offering a burnt offering, an animal sacrifice, so that God and man would be reconciled. And then the peace offering would actually be a picnic or a celebration where they would feast in the presence of God, recognizing the joy and the peace of that relationship. The two offerings work together. Burnt offerings, the payment paid, and the peace offering, the joyous celebration of being at peace with God. But placed before an idol, we have a substitute for a place that only God should have filled. It's been pointed out that that had they been in the tabernacle, this would be perfectly acceptable. But it's also been pointed out that what they're doing here in applying those offerings to these idols made with human hands is further evidence that they've broken covenant with God. And so these people sat down to eat and drink. That is, they sat down to eat and drink at the peace offering. And then it says that they rose up to play. And that word simply means revelry. There is all forms of immorality that are taking place amongst the people. Forms of sinful behavior who have of those who have rejected God's holiness as something to be cherished. And this is what's going on in the camp. What an interesting combination of events. They are borrowing from the worship of God, and they're mixing it with this worship of the golden calf. They're mixing things that are good and things that are bad. They're doing it because they felt a sense of insecurity, and so they wanted to feel secure. So they go back to the things that they're comfortable and familiar with, and these are the things that they're doing. And now their behavior, apparently, is an outbreak of what they saw in Egypt, the things that they longed to do, or perhaps the things that they did while they were there. These people have been bought by God's grace. They've been freed from a life of slavery and oppression. They have entered into a covenant of belonging. But they have not kept it even for 40 days. Not even for 40 days. Why? Well, because like the rest of the Bible will tell us, the reason they don't keep it for 40 days is because there's something wrong with us as human beings. There's something wrong with us at the depth of the depth. There's something wrong with us that's inside of us. The Bible describes us as being a people whose hearts are wired for idolatry, just like Israel was wired for idolatry. That we are wired to turn our hearts away from God, even when He has done great things for us, even when He has revealed Himself to us for our good. And so this morning I want you to see that it's not just the ancient people who are controlled by idols. The reason these stories are told is so that we might come to understand ourselves. It seems that idolatry is, as it's used in the Old Testament, is used to describe a drift away from God. A drift that goes away from God. And if that's accurate, then I would say the New Testament word to describe the same drift is the use of the word desire or sinful desires. It is the sinful desires in the hearts of people that cause us to drift away from God. So both of these ideas of sinful desires or idolatry are both shorthand for the problem that exists in every one of us as human beings. So if we were to understand sinful desires of the flesh, which is what the New Testament talks about, we have to understand what that phrase actually means. That phrase is another way of talking about the idols of the heart. We understand that the flesh is the way the Bible speaks of our life without God. So we have as Christians, we have the Spirit leading us. That's our life with God in the center. And we have this flesh that was our whole desire or drove our whole desire before we were Christians. And it's still there. We have the Spirit saying, look to Christ. And our flesh still desires all the things that a life would desire if it didn't desire God. The Spirit desires the things you should desire when you desire God. The flesh desires the things you would desire if you don't desire God. And that is the problem of our daily struggle to be faithful to Christ. There is this flesh. There are desires of the flesh. And those desires drive us. The desires are at the helm of our lives. It determines our behavior. We always do what we want to do most, for ill or for good. Our choices and our actions and our ambitions are lived out of this kind of faithfulness to the thing we want most. What we are at the center of our beings is faithful to our own appetites. It's the thing that we want. We'll go get it. It's the thing we long for that drives our decisions, our strategies. Well, we're no different than the Israelites. We're driven by the things that we desire. And we desire those things for reasons. They desire a golden calf for reasons. They were in a place they felt very insecure. The enemies were all around them. And so they needed something, and Moses was gone. And so they reverted back to the thing that they're comfortable with. They saw this calf in Egypt all the time. It was powerful. Let's just get him and his help. Desires at the helm. We may not do this thing, or we may choose to do that thing. But regardless of what we do, it's because we desire to do that thing over other options is exactly the reason we do it. Or we desire not to do that thing, other options, and that's why we decide not to do it. That's the way desire works. And so, as Elise Fitzpatrick said, what we think is good, what we delight in, what we find most desirable, we always choose what we believe to be our best. We always choose what we believe will bring us the most delight. I think that has to be true. The sinful flesh desires many things. It desires power. It desires pleasure. It wants wealth. It wants status. It wants admiration. It wants security. It wants to be respected. And none of these things are wrong necessarily in and of themselves. And nothing would be wrong with appreciating them. But when the New Testament talks about sinful desires, it's not talking about appreciating them. It's talking about lusting for them. It's talking about a craving, an appetite for things that are outside of God's perfect will for us. And more than that, creating those things and putting them in a position that only God should be in. So when we're talking about idols, we're not just talking about liking a thing or appreciating a thing. We're talking about being driven by the will to possess a thing. It's the desire or the lust that turns good things into objects of worship. And it all flows out of the heart. Tim Keller, I think, is helpful in so many ways in understanding the gospel and understanding idolatry and how it works in a modern age. An age that kind of mocks the idea of idolatry. As we read about in the Old Testament, it's so clear. They build altars. They do these kinds of things. They bow down. They cut themselves. They do all these things. And we think that we're so much more sophisticated than that. That's their problem. It was their problem because they lived in an ancient world. They just didn't understand. But we have more sophisticated culture. I think Tim Keller is very helpful to help us understand that we may be more sophisticated, but we're more sophisticated in our idolatry too. He says that one of the ways that we understand how idols work in our own hearts is, he says, those are the things, our idols are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or, if I don't have this in my life is worthless and meaningless. I have to have this to make me happy. If I don't have this in my life, it is meaningless and worthless. So you see the difference between a job. A job is a thing that you ought to appreciate. It's a gift from God. Work is a gift from God. But if you have to have that job in order to have meaning, you have a problem. And I think I learned this from Tim Keller as well. Consider how a person who needs to have that job to have meaning and purpose, consider how they respond when they lose their job. Economic downturn, lots of people are laid off. Some people lost a job. Some people lost their very identity. Big difference. What is driving the heart? That's the question. Because something's driving it. Something always drives the heart. We live out of our hearts. We live out of the desires that come from them. Our idols are those things that we count on to give us meaning and identity and purpose. For the Israelites, God's ways were new to them. And in the midst of their impatience and in the midst of a threat, they went right back to those things that they were most comfortable with. For some of us, we move through this life very slowly, realizing some of the ways that we naturally turn from God in moments of frustration and fear and danger. And so it's been very slow to learn. By God's grace, He's allowed us to be very slow to learn that in times of excessive anxiety, We turn back to those things that are empty, those things that we were raised with, perhaps, those things that we see the culture going to. In times of economic security, we want to go to the things that the economists are telling us to do. But is our hope really in the God who's made covenant with us? Well, we're pressed upon by his grace. He simply reveals for us what we're really trusting in. The very quotable Martin Luther, I think, is helpful in this discussion as well. He said this, talking about idols, and he talks about them as false gods. That's what they were in the Old Testament. That's what they still are in us. A false god is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart on and you put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God. Richard Keys tells us, idolatry in all of our lives may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an overattachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, a relationship, a child, or anything else that can be substituted for God. Some common idols are found in relationships, and they're so common, I'm not sure we see them for what they are. This week, I read of a young man who was sadly killed in an automobile accident, and his long-standing girlfriend ended her life because she couldn't possibly think of living life without him. Now, that's a sad and tragic story, but it also reveals how destructive idols are. Other idols have to do with our security. We live in culture that places value on what you have. And for some, possessing those things is vital to them. It makes them who they are. This is the idea of acceptance that has become an idol. Young girls struggle with their own identities because they live in a one-dimensional world that thinks of value for young ladies only in terms of shape and size. Young men can find acceptance in some crowds by being able to take what they want. But manhood is described more accurately in the face of Christ, who willingly sacrificed for us. And his sacrifice was so obvious, it could never be confused with using us for his own pleasure. How much security have God's people sought with the purchase or things they could purchase with money? And the New Testament is filled with texts putting money right next to God in terms of these are two powers that will struggle for your heart's affections. How many people go through life always looking for a better job, more success, more notoriety? And the question is not what they're doing. The question is what's driving it? Because something's driving it. What's driving it? Perhaps no greater idol we have to reckon with except the idol of ourselves. It seems like we live in a culture where what I have, what I've done, and what I can do becomes the most valuable thing about a person. Who does not bow down to the idol of self-sufficiency, self-promotion, and self-protection at some time or another? The idol of self. In all these things, Israel will find later in their history that God intends to be these things for them. He intends to be their shelter. He intends to be their protector. He intends to be the one who gives them a meaning and a purpose and identity. He gives them a purpose for life that extends beyond what they can do in their own lifetime. He puts them in, if you will, his kingdom. And his kingdom growth is really the purpose of every Christian's life. And over again, God's people find that pressure reveals a heart's hope. It reveals it under pressure, anxiety, times of trial, and what comes out in terms of our hope, what comes out in terms of our immediate strategies, is revealing to us where we're looking to be secure and who we're looking to. The biblical understanding of repentance is not just turning aside from an action. It's actually identifying and turning aside for the motives that drove the action. And that's a deeper thing. I hope this helps us to understand how sin works in our hearts. One sin, this kind of sin, this evil desire, sin at work in us. Because until Christ returns, or until we are separated from this body by death, the desire that we pursue, the beliefs we hold, the habits we obey, these are all second nature to us. It's intrinsically deceitful. If we knew that we were deceived, we would not be deceived, but we are deceived. And unless awakened by God's truth, we will just continue to go back to the things that we've always found comfort in, even while we're Christians. The unconscious and the semi-conscious nature of man's sin simply testifies to the fact that we're steeped in it. We don't even know. Pressure comes, we revert back to things, and then at the end we say, what in the world am I going back to that for? God is revealing something. There's things, sin works so naturally in us, it doesn't really stand out as odd. It leads us to this place. We have to ask ourselves some hard questions as we come to the end of the year. I mean, really, when you're honest with yourself, what's the thing that you really want? What's the thing that you really desire? What are you really wishing for? What do you fear in this life? What do you find yourself worrying about? What is it, when you lay out all the options, what is it that you feel like you really need the most to be happy in this life? What are the strategies and the intentions that you've concocted for this next year? What are they actually trying to accomplish? Or maybe it's better to look back. What about the strategies of the last year? What were they actually trying to do? What were you actually trying to accomplish? What were they designed actually to do for you? What or whom are you ultimately trusting in today, right now, as you face another year? Who is it in your life that you ultimately are trying to please most? Whose opinion of you matters most to you? You might ask yourself the question, what is my soul really loving? And while you're there, what is your soul really hating right now? What would have brought you the greatest happiness, pleasure, or delight had you possessed it last year? And what would have brought you the greatest pain and misery last year? These are all questions that are designed to reveal the heart. They're all questions that Christians ought to be asking. They're the right questions for Israel, and like Israel, they're the right questions for us. So we have taken time this morning simply because I want you to see that what is true of them is also true of you. It's how we're wired. And until God's word enlightens our hearts to pursue someone of far greater value, we will be pursuing what our culture values, or we will be pursuing what we have long revered, what we naturally and sinfully desire, and these things will bring ruin to us, and they cannot do otherwise, because when we pursue them, we are turning our backs away from God. So while Moses is still on Mount Sinai, the sound of the trumpets, the people's revelry could be heard, and their covenant with God was broken. They chose an image instead of the one true and living God. God's anger burns against them. They're a stiff-necked people. Idolatry is met with judgment. It hurts the heart of God. It burns in him as anger. And now he's wanting to reach out to them and strike them in terms of judgment. And Moses, the great leader of Israel, stands between the people and God. And he appeals to God to, on the basis of the redeeming acts that he's already done for them, on the basis of his great name, and in the basis of his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the basis of his continual faithfulness to turn away from them in his wrath. Moses is sent down the mountain, and as he gets to the base camp and he looks over the whole scene, he throws down the tablets in great frustration. He throws them down because he knows that what he's seeing tells him this covenant is broken and these words no longer have any meaning. And then he does something that perhaps is startling to us. He leads a military assault against these people because they have put the whole people in jeopardy against a holy God by breaking his covenant the way they have. And 3,000 of them are struck down in a judgment on that day. And then he burns their idol. He grinds it up, puts the pieces of metal in the water for them, and he forces them to drink it. This is an interesting scene. It's interesting because it's a clear parallel to a judgment we read about later in the book of Numbers. And there we're told that if a wife is accused of adultery, that she's to drink this strange mixture of things that are harmless. Throw some dust in there, throw maybe a leaf or two, and then she's to drink it. And when she drinks it, if she's guilty, God will cause her abdomen to swell and she'll come under the judgment of God. But if she isn't guilty and just being falsely accused by a jealous husband, nothing will happen to her. These are the waters of bitterness. This is a close parallel. In this case, the waters of bitterness were to be drunk by all of Israel because they were all under the judgment of God. Friends, it is so common for us when we are face to face with our own sin, it is so common for us to come up with lots of ingenious ideas, or may I call them sophisticated ways, to try to avoid the blame. We see them here. First they deny, then we hide from those that might expose us, then we minimize it, then we make excuses for ourselves, then we blame other people for this. This was true of Aaron, it was true of the people, but it was not true of Moses. He declared very clearly, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." And approaching the Lord on their behalf, he says, "The people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin," and he just cuts off. It's almost as if he's thinking out loud, "If you will forgive their sin," and yet rationally he's thinking, "There's no way." And so he doesn't even finish the sentence. "If you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." Moses is saying the most amazing thing to a people who are guilty, to a people who have done not, they have not committed accidental sin. They have not been instructed incorrectly. It was not an instinctive reaction to something that happened immediately or a lapse of self-control. It wasn't their ignorance. It was deliberate, intentional, and willful. It was within 40 days of having entered into the covenant. They've turned a blind eye to it. They've done exactly what they wanted to do. They've put all of their hope in a false god. And now a man who has not committed adultery is willing to be punished as one who has, so that he can stand in the middle of people who definitely chose to do this on their own. It's an incredible picture. Precisely the problem in the Old Testament is that there is something desperately wrong with the people. And in their hearts, there is something in us that is driven to find security and treasure and identity and other things outside of God. But there isn't a law that will fix the heart. There's not a king who can fix the heart. There's not a prophet or a priest or a judge that can fix it. This is a people who are constantly prone to wander. And now Moses comes and pleads with God on their behalf to stand in their place. But the problem is, Moses is a flawed man. And there's no way he can be the substitute for these people. But it's fascinating the way the stories are always told. Because there's a gospel thread that goes right through this story. It comes in two places. This judgment of this water of bitterness traces itself out throughout the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. It comes to depict a cup of God's wrath. And it's shown and depicted in those stories and the prophets speaking about a people that simply must turn back to their God. And it depicts it as if there's a cup of wrath in the hand of God. And he's forcing someone, the guilty, to drink it. And yet there's a substitute that comes along in the story and says, it's my cup, I'll take it on their behalf. And the one who has not been under the judgment takes the judgment. And we see the picture of Jesus sitting with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He took the cup and he held it up and he said, this is the cup. This is the water of bitterness. You all are guilty, but I'm going to take it myself. And there's another thread that moves right through this episode at the very end of the story with Moses standing and saying, let me stand in their place. But he can't. It takes an unflawed man, a perfect man, to stand in that place, to take that place. There's no man who can stand in that place. Only the one who is sent by God can stand in that place. Who, like Moses, lives a life that we were supposed to, and he does so perfectly. Friends, those are the threads that move from chapter 32 in the midst of our idolatry, and the Bible doesn't allow us to stoop all day long about our failures. It constantly moves us to someone else and says, look outside yourself, for the price has been paid for those who are idolatrous at heart. And my friends, embracing this truth, that this story is showing us something of a Christ that we simply must believe. That's what faith in Christ is all about. Faith in Christ, the good news, the gospel news. Israel, for Israel, it's that there is an atonement that's coming. And for you and I, it's that Jesus paid the price for our idolatry so that we could live in newness of life. Friends, I wish I could tell you that once you become a Christian, that your idolatrous hearts would be fixed in a moment. I wish I could tell you that the gospel promises that once you really believe in Jesus, all your desire to find pleasure and security and worth outside of Christ would just disappear. That the very night that you go to bed as a Christian, the first night as a Christian, all of that would just be sucked out of you. But if I told you that, I'd be lying to you. No, it's not true that Christians don't struggle with idolatrous thoughts, passions, and desires at work within us. They are not immediately corrected when we come to Christ. And then through life, they're exposed. And they're exposed for what they are. They're exposed for teaching us those ways and those areas that we're not trusting in Christ alone. We don't like those moments, but seeing it through the lenses of grace, those moments are very precious to us. We're seeing that God has actually designed this trial for us so that he could be the thing that you're searching for, but you're putting your hope in something else. Do you see that that's not just a moment that you ought to feel judged? That's a moment that you ought to see an opportunity to trust God. He's giving you an opportunity to trust him more, to trust him in this thing. Life in a fallen world just simply doesn't work like a moment in time when all of those temptations are taken from us. We are continued to be tempted, irrationally tempted, to look back to something else to trust in. And now we come to the end of another year. And it is good for us to ask ourselves about the health of the gospel in our hearts. It's good for us to ask what we've learned about ourselves over the past 12 months. What kind of trials did you go through? What did those trials reveal about where your heart is anchoring its hope? It's good for us to look at how we live according to the truth that God has proclaimed in the good news of his grace. How am I appropriating the truth of the gospel to my life? How am I appropriating the truth of the gospel to my guilt? If we make this a clear habit of our behavior, of going back to the gospel, back to the gospel, back to the gospel, then the gospel becomes something that we never outgrow our need for. Then the gospel becomes something that we never get to a point in our growth that we don't need anymore. Instead, it's the thing that we're always going back to. It's the things that our friends are always pointing us back to. We're being exhorted to turn to Him in faith. We're being rebuked for our tendency to allow our hearts to wander. And we're being admonished to preach the gospel to ourselves consistently and continually. Why do we have to do those things? Because we have hearts that want to wander. And as we make it our habit, the gospel becomes something more than just entry into the Christian church. It becomes useful. In fact, it becomes vital to every Christian, not just non-Christians. It's an old problem among Christians to think that the gospel is only meant to bring people into the church. But gospel realities are the source of our heart's affections. As we contemplate the realities of what God has done for us in the person of Christ, even in this one instance in terms of our idolatries, that Jesus was the one who was punished as the idolater so that I, who am one, might be set free. He's also the one who lived a perfect life, trusting in God, so that all the times I don't trust in God, He's already paid all that was necessary for me to be seen in Him as being one who obeyed God. He's adopted me already. He's justified me already. There's been already a decision in the court of heaven that says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are gone. Let them be. Behold, all things are new. And as we get better at preaching the gospel to ourselves, we will find, even in the church, there will be more lively gospel conversations happening. And those conversations will become the warmth of the community. A community built around the gospel, built around the hope of Christ, built around something that we couldn't fabricate on our own, that God has done in Him. Jesus becomes greater, I become lesser as a way of life and as a source of my joy. Friends, this is the way it will always be in this world. It will be a constant battle. It will be us instinctively doing things that are actually idolatrous until the community tells us, don't do this thing anymore. Turn to Christ. You can't grow tired of that battle. It's the battle until we are separated. The flesh is gone. The spirit is separated, and then we are alone face to face with God. At that point in time, all the idolatry is gone, and we see Him for who He is. But this is the way it will always be in a world in which our hearts are still easily distracted and our affections are so easily misguided. There is so much truth in that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, like Israel. Take my heart, O Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. There is hope for the idolater, but it is not in your self-discipline. It is in the gospel of Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father, our hearts are very prone to wander. Father, in spite of what you've shown us in the gospel, in spite of the years and decades that we have walked, we still find ourselves under pressure, often turning to things that we are often ashamed. Father, I thank you that there is grace in the gospel for people like us, and I pray that there's grace to transform us. I know, God, from your word that you want to be our shield, that you want to be our defender, that you want to be our foundation. You want to be our stronghold that we run into when times are hard. You want to be the one who speaks the truth to our hearts, and that truth shapes our lives. But we are a lazy people, and we are easily distracted. And so, God, as we come to the end of another year, I pray that our whole focus of this year is not upon my faithfulness, but upon yours. That you have been faithful to me, even in the midst of my faithlessness. Father, that's the hope I have for my affections to grow in my own heart. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for what you've done in Jesus. And I pray for your people that are gathered here, that God, that you would stimulate our thoughts of Christ, make them deep and sharp, so that our affections for Christ would also be powerfully warm. Father, I pray that a group of people here would resolve to turn back to the gospel with greater faith every day, and that we might seek your grace to do so. For God, it is your glory that we live and move and have our being. Let Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.